The truth being preserved is what I chose to title this today, rather than simply training or mentoring in the local church. I want to say one more thing about the Ambassador College, the institution we had, in which for the most part 97 or 98% of our ministry did come from the classes of Ambassador College, from the full program that we had there. That was an anomaly when you look at what has occurred in the church for going all the way back to the time of Christ. There was nothing like this. This was a special time that needed to happen, but so far as people who would stand as leaders of the church, that did not come from an institution. It came from a different source in a different way. It came simply from a way that I'm going to try to describe to you today. The church has been preserved and sustained over the ages. We know that, not because we can trace it historically, though we can see plenty of evidence of the truth and the church being preserved historically, but we know this because of what Jesus said. And this is why we can have confidence as to the fact that we can function, we can operate within an assembly of people, and we can be confident then because of what has gone on before us, what has been passed on to us, that we reside in the truth of God. God blesses this. God does convert people. It does line up with the Word of God, and it certainly has to. Now, but we need to go back to the very words of Christ and take them at face value for what he said. In Matthew 16, verse 18, and in all of this, we're going to talk about how the truth and the church, for that matter, has been preserved. Matthew 16, verse 18. Here's what Jesus said. He said, "And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades," or hell, as it's translated in other translations, "shall not prevail against it," or the gates of the grave, meaning it's not going to come to its end. Nobody anywhere at any time is going to deal the church a death blow. It's simply not going to happen. But Jesus said, "I will build my church." He said, "on this rock." The object here, as we understand, is not Peter. The whole question here is Christ himself when he asked Peter, "Who, Peter, do you think I am? Who do you know I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Christos, the anointed one," as it is in Greek, the Hebrew equivalent, Messiah. "You are the anointed one that is to come." And so then Jesus makes the statement, "on this rock," the everlasting rock, the one who will exist for all ages, of course, is the one upon which the church is founded, not Peter. But I want you to notice what he said. He said, "I will build my church." I want you to also take note what he didn't say. He didn't say, "I will establish the Christian religion." He did not say that. He did not say, "I will build a church." He says, "my church." That adverb is very interesting. "My church." Now, you can tell here then, from what he says, that Jesus had something clearly in mind when he made this statement. That is, he knew what he was going to establish. He knew why he was going to establish it. He knew what it would do, what it would be like. He had a form in mind as to, that is, the form in which it would take. He understood this. And this was done first by the Father sending Jesus Christ to this earth. In other words, it wouldn't have happened unless he did it. The church has no right to exist in this world because this is the devil's world. So Jesus then came and made inroads. He was the only one who could have established the church because he brought the gospel of the kingdom of God. Notice it is not the gospel of the coming kingdom of God, as we tend to say it. There is a future kingdom, and that's one in which we teach. It is the gospel of the kingdom of God because the kingdom of God has always existed. But he did say it is now at hand, and he made sure it was at hand with, first of all, his presence, who was the king of the kingdom of God, and then he established his jurisdiction here on this earth over those people whom he would call, and he would put them within that church. That's how it was going to work. And everything that he wanted to be in that church, he would put into the church. And we have very definite statements to that end, and we'll consider some of them today. But this was done first by the Father sending Jesus Christ to this earth. Jesus Christ said he was sent. And he knew he was sent. He knew why he was sent. And then he chose 12 men to continue those teachings. And then those teachings, in turn, were to continue by faithful men. He says in Luke chapter 24, he says, you are, when he passed it on to the 12, Luke 24, in verse 48, and you are witnesses of these things. You are witnesses. And then he says in Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 1, by the way, is a continuation of Luke 24, because you have the same author. And that's where he picked it up. Might help us to structure it a little bit better in our minds as to how it's written. But he says here in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Now, the word witness here is very interesting. We tend to think of a witness as that somebody who is going to give a testimony or testify to something else, and that is a witness. But the word witness here is martus, M-A-R-T-O-O-S, in the Greek, the way we would spell it in English, from which we take the word martyr. That's it. And these men, so far as we know, I think we know, most of them, not all of them, did die a martyr death. Now that plays into the fact as to how and why the church was indeed preserved. Simply because when a person gave his life for what he knew to be right, and he called 12 people to do this, well, the first one disqualified himself and one was added, and when that one was added, he also was to be a witness, as Peter said. The 12th one to replace Judas had to be a witness of that. And these men were eventually to give their lives for what they knew was right and true. And you don't give your life for something that you know is false. And so here are men who were prepared to do that. And you have something that is established in such a genuine manner, something which is so unquestioning on the part of those people who witnessed, who did see that, witnessed to the point that they were prepared to give their lives, that you now have the church being in the position to be preserved, to move forward, though it wasn't always successful, as we're going to see. The word church literally means those called out. Word ecclesia, those who are called out, often means also an assembly or congregation, simply meaning those who are called out who also assemble. They are called out from the world. It means the whole body of believers, as it's used in some place. It's called the Church of God. That is the name, Church of God. Not called by other names. But that's the one that is predominantly used. Or it could be used as the local congregation. The church, meaning the congregation or the assembly of those who have been called in the city of Corinth, as it refers to them. Or the church in Cenchrea, or the church that meets in your house, as Paul refers to it. So we have local assemblies and local congregations. But you also have the Church of God as a whole that was established by Jesus Christ. And that church then was established now quite apart and distinct from what God was doing prior to this. Because prior to this, what he was doing, he was working through a nation, and he sent prophets individually to give warning messages, themselves witnessing to God and themselves even being put to death because of going to the very nation of Israel. So God says, rather than individual prophets in whom dwelt the Spirit of God, I am now going to establish an assembly, that is a church, people who will assemble together for a different reason, and that is to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom of God to the world. So now this is going to go to the world. And so he tells them, let's read this in Matthew chapter 28. He tells them to do this. He says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now, why did he have to have that authority? Let's make the point again, for the simple reason that he now has the authority, the exclusive privilege and authority to function and to operate in a hostile environment, and nobody can touch him. Okay. Jesus Christ then establishes his jurisdiction over the earth, on this earth, by beginning to call people or select people from the dominion or the rule of Satan. He's bringing them now under his rule. And he is now doing that. That's why he said, now the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He says, I want you to believe the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel. And those who do then are the ones who are going to be, are going to come under the rule of Jesus Christ. And so he says, you go make disciples of all the nations, or as Mark says it more clearly, out of all the nations. He didn't say go and convert the whole world, and he wasn't there to convert the whole world. That's not what the church was to do. The church was to exist and to preach the gospel of the kingdom to the world and to be there for those whom Christ would then add to that church. Now, the church is not something that you can join. You can say, well, I'll just go join this church. And there's a lot of churches you can join. But you don't join the Church of God. You're put into the Church of God, first of all, by a selection made by the Father. Let's read this in John chapter 6. Verse 44 and 45. Now, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So he first, let's make that point again. Jesus had to be sent to this earth. Jesus was not here doing his own thing, but he was sent. The Father draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. That's one of the assurances that we are given by Jesus. It says, as it is written in the prophets, they shall be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. And so we have people then who are being taught by the Father, and we know how the Father teaches them. Jesus spoke of the Holy Spirit that was with his disciples, as Jesus was with them in a physical way. We find that the Spirit at that point from God was with them, showing them and helping them to understand the truth. And as Jesus said to Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, Peter. That's something that comes from a different source. And so people then learn from the Father. The Father is the one who makes these kinds of decisions about all of you, and he teaches you and brings you to Christ. And Christ, see, people think, well, just come, that's what you hear. Christ says, come to me, and say, well, people just come to Christ. No, the Father has to be the one to initiate this. And so it is the Father, through his teaching that person, leads that person to Christ. Christ then takes that person, as he says in verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Because I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but I should raise it up at the last day. And so we have Jesus Christ, who is faithful to carry out precisely what the Father wanted him to do, will make every reasonable effort that a person is not going to be lost. He doesn't want that person to be lost. He wants that person to be saved. But you got to come to Christ because the Father has drawn you. And it is Jesus Christ then who then will put you into his church, which is his own body. Now we have this explained by Paul much later, as Paul understands it in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. It says, for as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. Now the church is a body, and that's how it's being described here. I understand that what you have here is unity being emphasized, not diversity. We have, he goes on to say, whether we are, verse 13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. Now, Jews and Greeks, this is quite diverse. As a matter of fact, they are really at opposite ends of the poles here. Slaves are free. These are really people who are at opposite ends of the pole in terms of their background and where they're coming from. But they are being brought into one body, and it does not mean that they are brought into one body so that they can remain who they are. They lose their Jewish identity or their Greek identity or their pagan identity. And then the slaves and the free were then all made to be one. And within that body of the church, they learned to love and respect one another. Didn't matter what their background was. And they could, as we have indication, they sat side by side in the seats at church. And as they came and they fellowshiped together, the slave and the one who owned him, and they were on an equal footing. When they walked out, that guy, the slave, still had to do his business in serving his master. But Paul laid down the rules as to how that was to be done for masters and slaves, for that matter. So you might have diversity, or there's people come from different backgrounds, but when they're brought into one place under Christ, they become one, because it is Christ in the values, the standards, the law, his purpose, his behavior, his teachings, all brought a person to the one and the same mind. And then he's prepared to live within that person through the Spirit, and it is through the Spirit then that we have that unity. I want to turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. I want to come back to chapter 12 in just a moment, so don't lose that place. But Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. That's how it's understood. With all lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. Here are the values of Christ and the mind of Christ that he is expecting to be within the people whom he called. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who was above all and through all and in you all. Now, you're hardly going to have those kind of differences that the world seems to celebrate, because they don't seem to get together. There seems to be more, a lot of fighting. But the unity is of the Spirit. It is defined by the Word. It is defined by who and what Jesus is and what He said, but it comes from the Spirit. The Spirit that dwells in it. And you can't have, if a person is of a different spirit, or a contentious spirit, or an argumentative spirit, or a quarrelsome spirit, you cannot say you are of the same spirit. So He describes it as the body. One body, one Spirit, just as you were called with one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. And so we then read, in that respect, going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, "For by one Spirit," suggesting that there could be others. And I will tell you there are others. "For by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greek, whether slaves or free, and all have been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many." There are many members to the one body, and we have various functions of all those members in the body, as it goes on to describe. But a person then is made a member of the spiritual body of Christ through the receiving of the Spirit. That's how a person is made a member of the church. That's what the church is. And Jesus Christ is the head of that church. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 1. In verse 22 and 23, "He's put all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church." So Christ is the head over all things, not just some of the things, not just things that are our favorite and pet ideas, all things to the church. That's the only way the church is to function and can function. And this was clear in the mind of Christ to start with, that this is how the church would function and operate, which is His body, not anybody else's body, not a part of some great religion of the world, but it's His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. And so we have then a description of what this church then is all about, and how it's then to operate. So it's just simply a matter of asking the question, do I believe what it says here? Is this what He had in His mind? And it was very clear in the mind of Christ as to how that church would be, and it's quite different from what you see. Now, we're called in faith to be a part of something, and we simply have been asked to believe what Jesus said about His church, and then we should then be prepared to not only just to facilitate that, but to cooperate with it, so that this is what His church is, and this is what His church becomes. I can't create my idea of a church. I can't start a church. It's impossible for me to start a church. Churches cannot be started by anybody else except Christ. Christ started His church. It did not cease to exist. It has always existed. In fact, He said, and I need to finish reading what we started in Matthew 28, if you will go back there, not to go over the whole scripture, but I want to make a little different point from what He's, from Jesus' final statement with respect to the church. He said, "You are to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." Now that's very interesting. There is one baptism. We read that. There are not two or three baptisms. There are not all kinds of baptisms out here. There is one baptism. Some people say, well, that means you can only be baptized one time. No, it's got to be baptized. A person is baptized by and through those whom, first of all, He's authorized to baptize, and it's got to be done through those whom he gave the authority to do so. Because when you do that, you baptize, as Peter said, you're baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So that is by the authority of Jesus Christ. And you better ask now, who's been granted that authority? Now, a lot of folks do baptisms out here, and I'm not judging people. I'm just simply saying that he gave specific instructions to those who would follow him with respect to his disciples, the witnesses, and the church. And that church would also be doing this, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So let's not labor under some kind of an idea that the church is not going to exist at the end of the age, or at some point down the line it ceased to exist, or it was intermittent, or whatever. Look, Jesus Christ knew what he had, and he knew where it was. It may not have been so structured in the way that it is now, or the way it was in the more recent past, but it was there in any case, and he knew exactly whom he was working through. Now, the people who are of the church will assemble because they are of the same spirit. Those of the same spirit will find each other, or they will be drawn to each other because of the spirit. I think this is not very difficult to understand. That's what they do. The word defines what they believe. The word defines that, as Christ did, they were to be kept in the word of truth. And that defines what the teachings are, that defines what the values are, that defines what the standards are. It defines it all. It is then the Spirit that he places in the person to give the person the help and the strength to carry that out. And the people of the Spirit will be of one body. They will assemble, and they will work together. And when they are together, they will find a way to so organize and structure themselves to carry out the work that he's given them to do. That is what they will do, in some way, in some form, or another. And they're going to exist to the end of the age. So it has to exist from the time he established it to the end of the age. Now, the question today is, how is this so? And how was it so? How was the church passed from one generation to the other? This is also taking into consideration the fact that in some ages, perhaps the church was not very prominent. That is, in terms of it being recognized by all of the other churches or by all of the other governments. But I assure you, it was there. There could not ever, ever, ever be a time when it did not exist. It did exist. It was there. And simply because we cannot see it in the pages of history does not mean that it did not exist. It did. And it did because Christ said it did. And if it didn't, then he's not who he says he is. So we have to rely upon what he says and what we know he is able to do, prepared to do, and will indeed do. And you can have that kind of confidence in him. Mentoring is a big part of the process to assist others to develop the qualities and skills needed to be effective in serving others. We tend to think of mentoring in this way, but it's important to understand mentoring in a little bit different way. We used it in our ministerial training programs, that we teach people the skills, as it were. We gave them knowledge, as it were. However, there is so much more to it than that. It's important to understand that the Church of God owes its existence to those who have gone before us and sustained the truth of God and the way of life that a converted person lives. There are some things that can only be passed on by people who genuinely live by that truth, irrespective of what is being said by anybody else. There's some things that are simply that are only passed on by those who genuinely live it and who are able to demonstrate that through whatever difficulty and hardship may come along. Jesus was the one to come to this earth as the example for us and inspired others through his example of sacrifice to carry the Father's message out to others. And we are at the end of a very long line of people who lived and taught that very same message. The story of the church really is a story of mentoring, of respecting those who went before us and what they did and the sacrifices that they made and the fact that some of them even gave their lives. Someone had to do it first. Jesus began the church by coming to this earth first, setting the example, and then forming a close relationship with 12 men, as we've already said. And he spent an enormous amount of time with them, training them. And so when you see how a person lives, when you see how a person responds to any and all situation, when you see a person, as it was with the 12 with Jesus, how he handled the hostile questioning, how he taught large groups, how he did individual counseling, how he responded to unbelief on the part of people, how he responded to those who believe, how he dealt with any and all kinds of situations dealing with adversities, trials, rejections, and betrayals, and even to the point where they took his life, you then now see something that you're not going to see in any other way. You begin to see the character of a person. You don't learn, you just don't learn skills on how to handle it. You learn a lot about yourself. So if character is going to be taught, it has to be modeled. It has to be experienced within another person, and it cannot be taught in a classroom. I don't care how hard you try. You can establish institutions. From here on out, you cannot teach character in a classroom. It is impossible. It must be done, then, in close association with the person who is the teacher. That's the way it works. And that's the only way it will work, and that's the nature of the church. We're told that the church had to be in very close association with each other. So you can see what is happening. You can see what is being modeled. You can see how people live. And the mentee, that's the person who's being mentored, will observe the integrity of the mentor. Now, it wasn't just a matter of growing in skill, or growing in knowledge or information, because it was going to require character on the part of people to follow the way that they have been shown. Let me point a couple of things out here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 15. 2 Thessalonians 2:15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by our epistle, however they were taught. And they were taught by words, similar as what we're being taught now, by word or by a letter that is being sent. And he says, hold fast that which you were taught. Very important idea. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 12. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 12. He's telling the Corinthians here. 11:2 it is. I'm sorry. 1 Corinthians 11:2. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. So we're having to, we got traditions. We have practices that are being taught, procedure, certain things that are being set in order. He says here in chapter 11, verse 34, just over a page or two, with respect to instructions about the Passover service, which is one of our main traditions, in which we are very specific as to how we are to observe the Passover. We're very specific when to observe it and what we're supposed to do in it. And the rest of the Christian church doesn't do it this way. But I want you to notice something. It says in verse 34, but if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment, and the rest I will set in order when I come. The rest of what? There were some things Paul had to set in order immediately, and other things he would set in order later. But trust the fact that some things simply had to be set in order. What? Where did he get them? Did he come up with them on his own? He was able to do this because of what he understood Jesus taught him. He wasn't devising new ideas. He wasn't devising from himself innovations and procedures and traditions and practices within the church. They were very careful. I want you to notice with respect to the Passover service itself in verse 23, same chapter, he says this, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." He says, here's where I got it from. I got it from the Lord. There are things which he understood from the apostles that Jesus said. But for the most part, he himself as an apostle was taught by Jesus Christ personally, as he says in another place, and the rest of the apostles never questioned it because they understood what he was teaching. That was right. And so he based his instructions on the word of Christ, and it was delivered to him personally by the Lord. And as the Lord delivered to the other apostles also before he died, he delivered to them. There are many things I could go through you right now and just show you a number of the values, the standards, the traditions that Jesus Christ placed and wanted within his church. I'll do that for you one day. I simply want to demonstrate the fact that it was done. Titus 1, actually, I don't want to go to Titus 1:5 now. Let's just cover the whole issue here of what Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, he says, he's telling Timothy that whenever you select an elder for the church, he said that elders were to be selected and put in every church and ordained in every church. And there were elders. There were a number of elders in congregations. And we see Paul calling the elders to him from Ephesus. And he spent 2 years and 3 months in Ephesus teaching the church. And then as a result of those who responded appropriately, he selected people to be elders. And even among them, he said, some of you, I'm taking this from Acts, the 20th chapter, some of you are going to lead people away after yourself. You're not going to be the people of character or the people of integrity that you should be. But he knows exactly what he wants. And so we read this in chapter 3 in verse 1. This is a faithful saying. A man desires the position of a bishop. He desires a good work. The bishop was an overseer. And in each church you had an overseer. And then you had other elders also. You did have a structure within the church. Some people say, well, I'm very suspicious of organized religion. I would be more suspicious of unorganized religion. But I would tell you that people of the spirit and people of the body, if I can put it that way, will so structure and organize themselves. You just simply have to be sure that you're going to follow what the principles are. And if you don't follow them, and I will tell you that this has not always been done, and when it's not been done, we've paid dearly for it. Simply a fact of the matter. He says a bishop must then be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, and not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he will fall into the same condemnation as the devil. And moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest they fall into reproach and snare of the devil. And then, in the next few verses, he talks about deacons. And you have similar statements that are being made. Not only that, the wives of deacons, too. So we see here that there is a standard. Now, whether or not that's violated, that's something everybody has to take a look at themselves. But I will tell you this, that any one of these is a deal breaker. So far as the Church of the Living God is concerned, any violation of any of this, it's a showstopper. For the simple reason, any time that you violate the principle of the one who himself established church after church after church in all kinds of areas, says, here's how it's to be done. And if you ignore this, well, you ignore it at your own peril. And we do pay the price whenever we do ignore this. In the Church of God, then, we will endeavor, as our pledge to you, that we will do everything we can to assure that this is going to be followed. I didn't say people were perfect. I think everybody understands what I'm saying here. But I am saying that we have character issues. All of these are character issues here. All of them. Even the apt to teach, incidentally, is a character issue for the simple reason if a person doesn't have the life to support what he's teaching, then his teaching is of very little value. We're talking about character issues here, and that's something I can't teach in a classroom. Okay? I can't do that. You can't do it. We can't send a person to an institution and teach them character. I can put them in situations where they're going to build character. I can't teach them character. All right. That's something, and we can tell you what character is. And character can be modeled. That is in the life of people. Now in Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, he says, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I command you. Now this shows then that you have an organization that is one and has to be one of integrity, and things are set in order. There is an order. There are traditions. There are practices and there are procedures for the church. And we're very careful to search them out and to find out exactly what they are. Let me just interject here that Paul was careful to say precisely as the Lord delivered to him as to what the Passover was, when it was to be observed, how it was to be observed, and the way a person was to approach it when they observed it. And so he was very careful to explain that. And here is one of the traditions we have in the Church of God as to how we observe the Passover, unlike, so far as I'm aware of, most any other church. Now, what you find around 150, 154 AD, if I'm not mistaken, you find Polycarp, who was a disciple of the Apostle John, going to Rome, having it out with the Bishop of Rome, Antacetus, at that point, who was already observing Easter. And so you can see that what was so specific at one time as taught by the apostle himself had been departed from so rapidly within a matter of 70 or 80 years. In fact, there's indications that even earlier than that, there was Sunday observances taking place within the Christian church in Rome. And so once it started, and it began to spread. And the point I'm simply making is this, is that in spite of the best intentions, the truth of God then eroded. That is how it was to be done. And then you had those who were not faithful Let's notice this in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now he's telling Timothy this. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men. Faithful men. That's one of the qualifications. Who will be able to teach others also. And you, therefore, must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Why is he telling Timothy this? Timothy needs to understand as a young man that if you're going to be in this, you've got to be prepared to develop to endure some hardship. That's just the nature of the game. You've got to be prepared to endure that. You've got to be a good soldier. So in chapter 3 and verse 10, he says, but you, as the great aged mentor of Timothy, he's saying to Timothy, before he dies, that is Paul dies, at the hand of Nero, and he's writing to him, he says, but you have carefully followed my doctrine, that is the teachings. Notice what else? Manner of life. You have carefully followed my purpose. What a purpose that Paul had. Faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance. He says you saw all of this with your own eyes. You saw what I went through. Not only that, he says persecutions. Afflictions which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. See, that was the area in which Timothy grew up, and then he took Timothy, and he spoke of Timothy's genuine faith that he saw that was in his mother and his grandmother. He said, there is a genuineness in you. There's a character in you. There's a sincerity. There's no hypocriticalness in you, Timothy. Understand that. He says, but you have also seen what is in me. You saw how I backed up everything I said, everything I practiced, everything I did, everything I delivered to the church, and suffered persecutions and afflictions as a result of it. You can't get a greater witness than that. You can't have someone model then what should be passed on to the next generation any better than this. This is what we're seeing here. And so when we're asking the question, how does the church persevere? How does it continue? Because somebody went before them. Somebody stepped out and did it first. And it showed them, this is how it's done. And they did it at great expense to themselves. And in the case of Paul, his own death. He says, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. There's no way of getting around it. He said, that's it. Timothy, you're a young man. You're either in or out. Here's the deal. You will suffer persecution. Think about it. That's the way it's going to be. But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. How do you know? They will not endure persecution. They will not endure hardship. They will fold. Then, at the first sign where they begin to have adversity, people disagree with them, they try to get people in with them by compromising in one form or another, people fold for any number of reasons. If a person's going to fold, it's kind of hard to be a mentor. You're not going to pass on what you know. You're not going to pass on what you believe. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. And that from a childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation. He told Titus chapter 1, verse 9, in the same qualifications, that he told Timothy. He says, when you're choosing people, here's what you've got to do. And he finishes up with holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine to both exhort and convict those who contradict. All of these are character issues. And character is something we cannot train a person in. We can only model it. We can only show it. It has to be within the person. And he has to go to the right, it can be inspired. But they have to see it. It has to be seen. It has to be shown. Somebody has to do it first. Look, you had the man who finally broke the 4-minute mile. Once he did, everybody did it. We had the funeral of Sir Edmund Hillary here just a few weeks back. Nobody could climb Mount Everest. Once he did it, it looks like Queen Street up there now. They're just all, some of them are still there, unfortunately. But they're all doing it. Everybody's doing it now. It took one person to show the way. That's how it's done. David was the first one to kill the giant. The sequel of that story is David had his mighty men who followed him and who themselves slew their own giants. 2 Samuel chapter 23. Once he did it, they said, yeah, it can happen. And then they did it. Once Jesus Christ came along and says, here's what we're going to do. His 12 men had to believe him or not believe him. That was their choice. They believed him. 11 of them did anyway. And they went after it. This is the way the church is preserved. Someone has to go before. Someone has to show it. Why is he telling Timothy this? 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 8. I'm sorry, verse 6 through 8. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. Here's your responsibility. You've got it. That's what he's telling him. You've got it. Can you do it? Therefore, why is he saying this? Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. He says he's in jail. He didn't know what his end was going to be. He suspected it's going to be the end of it, as he says at the end of this letter that he's writing. And he says, don't be ashamed of it. He said, some people will fold, and some people have. They did. He listened. They left. Can handle it. He says, can you stick? See, here's how the church is going to be preserved. By those who are prepared to stick with what they know. And they're not going to give in. And the church is only going to go forward by those who have that same kind of belief and faith and the power of the gift of God. It's just going to have to happen. Somebody has to do it first. Doesn't say people won't make mistakes. They will. I'm going to turn in conclusion to Luke 22 and verse 54. And here we have perhaps one of the greatest examples of a person who set the example. And so much has sprung from this one example. So much is understood from the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and what he was willing to do. And that everything stemmed from that and gone from there to establish the Church of the Living God. And all of the conduct and all of the behavior and all of the traditions and all of the standards and all of the values and all of the procedures and everything came right out of one thing. That is the life and the teachings and the death of Jesus Christ. All came right out of that. Verse 54. Luke 22. And having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house, but Peter followed at a distance. And now when they had kindled the fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them, And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, "This man was also with him." But he denied him, saying, "Woman, I don't know him." And after a little while, another saw him and said, "You are also of them." And Peter says, "I am not." And then about an hour passed, and another confidently affirmed, saying, "Surely this fellow was with him, for he's a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I don't even know what you're talking about." And immediately, while he was speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter in the midst of his enemies. Turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And so Peter went out and wept bitterly. And then you find Peter later on, and not too much time later, he was standing before the Sanhedrin, and he was telling them, says, "You're not going to tell me not to speak in the name of Jesus. You do what you want to do with me, but I will not cease to speak in the name of Christ." That's it. They were giving him ultimatums. Peter says, "I'm giving you ultimatums. This is the way it's going to be. Your call." What changed it? Peter had to see it. You see, you can preach all day long, but unless we have those people who are prepared to stand up for what they believe, they are prepared to take adversity. They are prepared to suffer loss. They are prepared to endure whatever they have to. Now, you've heard me say this before in every child-rearing sermon I've ever given. I include this principle that mom and dad, your children have to see how you handle adversity. And if you flunk that test, all of everything you've ever said is not going to matter. Think about it, folks. Don't look around. I mean, really, get this through. You're not going to be one way. You're not going to show how angry you are at home, how you're going to get this guy, how you're going to get even with this person, how you're going to go into your moods, how you're going to go into this or that and all kinds of anger, and how you're going to say, you know, and your kid and your children see that. And they say, "Oh, so that's how mom and dad handle this, right? Got it. What have you taught them? What have you taught them?" You have to model character. And you can preach character all day long. You can try to make him do what's right. That is your children. It's not going to work. Christ couldn't make him do it. He had one way of doing it. He had to show them. That's it. He had to show them. And he always talked about those who would endure persecution. He always talked about those who would die for what they believed. And that's how the church is going to continue to exist until the very end time. Thank you very much for coming today.